So here we are in the last chapter of this first section of 1 Corinthians, chapter 7. However, if you look at chapter 7, it is a very long chapter, which is why we're going to take 3 weeks to get through it. All of the stuff in chapter 7 is very closely related to each other, but in order to do any of it justice, I don't think we can do it all in one shot, as maybe we'd like to, unless you guys are cool with hanging here for like 3 hours. No? Okay. So we're going to take this section by section. All of these are talking about the issue of morality inside the church at Corinth. The first problem that they addressed was that of division, and how the unity that ought to have been brought by the gospel, by the fact that the Holy Spirit is now indwelling all believers, ought to unite the church at Corinth, not divide them. No matter what their opinion about who they ought to listen to, or about whether they liked so-and-so, or if they baptized them, or whatever, that they shouldn't be splitting Jesus apart. Instead, they should be all together with one purpose and one mind, not talking about embracing false teachers in the slightest. But that was the first issue that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians, was the issue of division, about arguing and splitting things up. But then he enters this new phase of talking about issues of morality, where he talked about how the people in the body of Christ ought not to be like suing each other. They shouldn't be going to the kingdom of this world asking for them to exercise spiritual wisdom in their life about who owes who what, that the church ought to be involved in that. That is it possible that no one in your church could possibly objectively listen to two sides and decide a righteous judgment? Because that's pretty sad. In the end, we will be judging angels and the rest of the world, so you should probably get some practice in right now. Then he enters this issues of sexual immorality and saying that the Corinthians were misunderstanding how God designed who they were. That their bodies are, in fact, part of and inextricably equal and all-encompassing part of who they are. That God didn't just send Jesus to die for their souls. He sent Jesus to die for them, body and soul. And so they were practicing all sorts of things that were normal in their day and age, where they would just go around saying, well, what I do with my body doesn't really matter because the body is like a disposable cup. It's not something I'm going to keep forever. When I die, my soul goes to be with Jesus, and all of that other stuff doesn't matter. And Paul says, no. Just like your soul and your body are united in one whole, you have been united to Jesus in one whole. And so therefore, how dare you as a believer try and take Jesus and unite him and yourself to someone outside of marriage in this kind of relationship? This is not how God designed you to function. And so then he enters now into chapter 7. I think it is important to understand the context. I have had a professor at school who always would say, context is king or key. With his speech impediment, we couldn't tell which one he was saying. I think he said both. But the context of chapter 7 is very important, because when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, oftentimes in churches, we just come to it as like, here, other than chapter 13, which is all about love, this is like the chapter about marriage and singleness. And like, we just read chapter 7 as though Paul's just giving it like weird, unsolicited advice about if people should get married or not. And if we read chapter 7 like that, as though it's like one of his other epistles where he lays out the theology for the first half of the book and then practical application in the second half of the book, if we come to chapter 7 and pretend like this is the mark, this is where he starts getting all practical on the theology laid out, most of the theology he has laid out has been intertwined in 1 Corinthians with practical application, because he is addressing issues in Corinth. Remember, he said that they were like spiritual babies. He couldn't preach to them the meatier, the harder things of theology. So he's not going to do what he does in some other books, where he starts with a whole bunch of theology and then works out some practical application at the end. He's going to do those together. So when we get to chapter 7, Paul isn't just saying like, okay, so we've addressed all the issues in your church about all these divisions, all of this immorality, about how you haven't kicked someone out of your church that you should have, that you're associating with people who claim to be Christians who don't live like that. And then suddenly, now in case you were wondering about marriage, here's my opinion. That's not what's happening. Remember, in chapter 6, he is making the case at the end of chapter 6 that these people who are believers have been united to Jesus and ought not to then take themselves to try and unite them with someone who is not their spouse. And then we get right into chapter 7. And chapter 7, spoiler alert, was not written in the original. He just kind of wrote this as a letter, right? So let's try and ignore that division, even though he's going to make a different point in this paragraph than he was making in the paragraph before. So, as we've talked about, the church at Corinth has been a very conflicted church. They can't seem to agree on anything, and if they had carpet, they probably couldn't agree on that either. So, the church at Corinth was definitely having significant issues. And so, when Paul addresses in chapter 6, where he says, "How dare you, as someone who has been united to Jesus, try and unite yourself to a prostitute?" And now, chapter 7, he does say, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," is not really a change of subject. It's the other side of the argument. See, in Corinth, we had a bunch of people who were believers who thought that they could just participate in whatever cultural practices, worshiping of other gods or goddesses that they wanted to, by taking their bodies and doing whatever they wanted to with them because their bodies didn't matter. But, as with all good conflicted churches, that was not the entire church. There was another segment in the church that said, "Right on, Paul. That's why we say you shouldn't have sex at all." That's exactly what Paul's transition here is. It says, "Now concerning the matters about what you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." There's a group in the church at Corinth that's saying, "Right, so we're just going to be celibate. Because in Corinth, boy, are we messed up. We can't get anything straight. Everything is wrong. You guys are doing all sorts of things. And if we as believers have been united to Jesus, why would we ever want to be united to anyone else? So we should just avoid it completely." And see, chapter 7, this first couple of verses, Paul is going to address that argument to try and bring a balanced understanding of what God's original and designed intent for sexual relations is in his world. Because we got two diverse groups in one church that can't agree with each other, yelling at each other, and can't agree on what they should do. And Paul's going to say, "Well, see, this is the kind of thing I was telling you about, because like this is pretty clear in Scripture. You guys are just yelling about it. You guys can't agree." So, chapter 6, where it said, "All things are lawful for me," this is like another saying that the Corinthian church has written to Paul, where there's one team that says, "Right, so we should stay celibate. No one should ever have sexual relations with anyone else." And like that should like throw up a red flag, right? Because if that were what we decided to do, how many of us would be born? Right? Okay? And if specifically it was a Christian's practice, how many of us would not have been born? So, obviously, God's design was not to just make something that is good, beautiful, and enjoyable, and then not use it at all. Right? But we got a group in Corinth that's saying, "Right, the only way we're going to get a hold of our society is just be so radically different that we just won't engage at all. To the detriment of themselves." So, this is Paul's reply to that group. See, context matters, because if you take this marriage advice outside of this context of issues of morality when surrounded by sexual immorality, with a group saying we shouldn't have sexual relationships ever, period, I don't care who you are, then the rest of this chapter is going to get really weird, and it's going to have some really bad applications for some of us, especially younger people who are looking to maybe get married. You could easily misread some of these verses, which we'll talk about as we go on. So, verse 2. Paul says, you got to understand that what they're saying is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman is coming from the standpoint of there is so much sexual immorality around us, so we just shouldn't engage in the slightest so that we don't mess it up. And Paul says, no, verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, you as believers ought to engage in the proper way, right? That's what he's going to say. Now, I didn't mention, but you may notice, depending on your translation, verse 1, it might say it is good for a man not to touch a woman, and that has been interestingly applied, but the implication there is in a sexual type way. Okay, so it's like a euphemism, a way to not talk about it, but to talk about it. Okay, so it's not saying like don't bump into someone, but we've used this in high school age a lot to say like don't touch the girl sitting next to you, kind of thing. And let's be honest, it's probably good advice, but let's not use twist God's word to say that. Okay. Verse 2 says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband, and the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Okay? So, generically, this group has been saying sexual relationships just avoid at all levels. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. We should be engaging in those relationships the way God designed it to be. And so, let's consider that. Each man who is married should have sexual relationship with his wife and a wife with her husband. Now, where does Paul get this from? He doesn't state it out in here at all, but like, let's consider the Bible, right? In Genesis, there was Adam and Eve, and they were, I almost said born, they were made without sin in the first place, right? And then they sinned and they fell, and then they got, but before any of that, God told them to be fruitful and multiply, right? So if Adam and Eve had taken the Corinthians' advice thousands of years earlier, there would be no human race. So Paul is making the argument God clearly has designed this enjoyable and special relationship to be enjoyed and be constructive, but only in one area of life. And that is within the context of marriage between a man and a woman. That's how God made it. That's what he designed for his creation, for his people. And as believers, as people who want to follow after God, we should not be afraid to say that God designed sex to be had in marriage between a man and a woman. And specifically, God's intent is one at a time, right? Now, that being said, we saw earlier that Paul addressed the Corinthians and said there were a whole lot of people who had a background of immorality, who had different issues going on in their lives. He said, some of you were like this, the kind of people who don't inherit the kingdom of God, but you were sanctified, you were washed. But that left some interesting impacts in the Corinthian church. In their time and day and age, it was not uncommon for people to have multiple spouses. It was not uncommon for people to be polygamous, for a man to have like six wives, and that was just like normal. And this was common practice, and you saw that starting even in the Old Testament, even within God's own people. And although God did not intend for that to be the case, we see in the rest of chapter 7, so we'll come back to this, that he does not say, like, you should divorce everybody except your first wife, but there are specific implications on it, roles within the church for people who only have one spouse, right? So here's God's original intent, although there are some things about these people's lives that promote unique and weird circumstances for them to live out the gospel when they have multiple wives because of what they had done before. But Paul never once says you should go get married to multiple women or men at the same time. God's word never promotes that as something you should do. It addresses the fact that people have done that, and then what are they to do in those circumstances? So Paul says to this group that says, right, so we'll just be celibate, and everything will be fine because our culture is so messed up in this issue of sexual immorality that we're just not going to touch it with a 10-foot pole. And Paul says, no. You should reinforce the biblical pattern and teaching that it is designed for a husband and a wife to have that kind of relationship inside their marriage with each other. Verse 4. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And we're all like, whoa, Paul. But then, luckily for us, Paul says, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. It's a good thing he addressed that, otherwise that verse would be really awkward, right? Like, oh, all the men in marriages have all the authority. But the point here isn't so much to say that neither one of you actually is in charge of your own body at all, although that's what we can read it as, and we'd be like, that's really weird. But what Paul is addressing here is in the relationship, in marriage, it's not about you. It's not about making yourself happy. It's not about making yourself feel good. Inside your marriage, your relationship should be about making your spouse have enjoyment and pleasure and happiness. And this expands much further than just the physical side of a relationship between a husband and a wife. This expands even into their everyday life. Have you ever noticed that in your marriage, when you seem to be the least happy, is when you have been seeking your own happiness? When it's all about me wanting to make sure that Carolyn makes me happy with what she gets done or the things I don't have to do or anything else, my life is miserable. Right? Hopefully you all have experienced that, right? Okay, I'm not just crazy, okay? So when you go seeking your own happiness, you almost always find out that you are the least happy. Because God didn't design marriage to work like that. God designed marriage so that you seek out the benefit, the happiness, the enjoyment, the pleasure of your spouse. And then they would do the same for you. And it is when we, like Jesus, look out for the better, what is best for others, not ourselves, that we find ourselves in the happiest states in all of our relationships, not just marriage, but particularly in marriage. And Paul is making this point that says you should, as a married couple, not abstain, because it is not about getting your pleasure, it's about giving pleasure to your spouse and your spouse back to you. That is how God designed it to be, and it is wonderful. It is constructive in a marriage relationship to bring each other together. But see, we can all be like, but Paul, you just said like a couple verses ago that it's destructive. It's a terrible thing for you to be doing. And Paul says, well, right, but I wasn't talking about inside marriage, I was talking about you just going and sleeping with whoever you wanted. That's going to be destructive because it's against God's design. You are working against your own body, your own person that God made you to be. So then verse 5, do not deprive one another. And then he says, maybe one exception. If you both agree for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Paul says, like, this should be a regular, like, deal in your marriage. That you should be seeking to please your spouse. Okay? And like, that should be a normal thing within a Christian marriage. And the only exception that should maybe throw a wrench in is if you are worrying about something specific that you want to fast and pray and like you just want to engage all of your energies towards this one thing you're asking God to do, but it shouldn't be for like years. It's said for a limited time, and then you are to come back together again so that Satan may not tempt you in any of these other areas of sexual immorality, not tempt you with your spouse because that's not a temptation, but to tempt you to stumble and fall in other areas. And so Paul is teaching the Corinth believers that there is a proper place and a proper exercise and proper way to enjoy sexual relationships the way God intended, but it is in the context of marriage between a husband and a wife, and it is a good thing, not something that we should be, you know, a little bit queasy about. It's not something that is dirty. It is what God made for, specifically, husbands and wives. So then, the question arises, so what about the people who are not married? Paul says, oh, by the way, I'm not married. So Paul, apparently, has not learned this through experience. Paul has learned this through the teaching of God's word. Paul has read the Bible and has come to the understanding that God has designed this type of relationship for marriage, and he is not married. So then in verse 6, this is what he says. As a concession, not a command, I say this. So he's saying, now I want to talk about how a proper relationship ought to function, and that is within marriage, but as a concession, not a command, I'm going to tell you this. I wish that all were as myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So Paul says, you know, I think it would be great if everybody in life was like me. Now, he doesn't say that because he thinks he's better than anyone else. He doesn't think that his marital status is best. Being single, Paul is not saying, is better. But Paul is saying it's not worse than being married. It's just a status, it's a stage in life. As if you're single or if you're married, like, that is just a fact of who you are. Neither one is better than the other, but Paul's going to talk a little bit, even through the rest of this chapter, about why he says this kind of thing. But he says, I want to say, like, I thoroughly enjoy not being married. And what that means, from what Paul has taught us, and from what the rest of the Bible has taught us, that Paul is not to engage in any sort of sexual relationship at all. And Paul says, that's fine. Like, I'm fine with that. Because I am not married, that is what I am to do, is to not engage in any sexual immorality. But I understand that not everyone God made to be like me. He is saying that we should not look down on people who are married, but we should not look down upon those who are single. Seems pretty easy, right? But boy, do we ever mess that up every once in a while, right? Single people can look at married people and say, boy, they're just having a life. Or, I can't imagine ever being married to someone and having to think about someone else 24/7. I want to just look after my own happiness. But just as easily, married people can look at single people and look down on them either with pity and say, oh, poor them, they're not married. You know, they're really missing out on life. Or we can, like, go the other way and we're like, they're not married, they should be doing everything. They don't have to worry about anybody else. And no matter which part of the spectrum you find yourself in as to whether you're married or single, we ought to look at each other as fellow believers and lift each other up. Well, Paul makes it pretty clear here. Marriage is a good thing. Being single is a good thing. So let's stop trying to, like, put one over the other. They each have different ways of working themselves out, specifically in this context of the issue of morality in sexual relationships. But that's all Paul is addressing here. He's not saying that one state is better than the other, even though Paul is saying, I kind of wish all of you got to experience life like I do. But I know that that is not how God made all of you. Because Paul thoroughly enjoys his life, where he gets to travel the world. He doesn't have to check in at home before he decides to go teach at a synagogue or get stoned. He just goes and does, right? And Paul says, I'm so, later in this chapter, he will say, like, I am so focused on pleasing God, I'm not even worried about pleasing myself, that a married man could not do exactly what I've done, because he has to not only please God, but he also has to please his wife. And so Paul's kind of just throwing out there right now, hey, if you're single like me, great. If you're married, not like me, great. There are specific ways you are to live out the way that you have been saved through the gospel. So then, verse 8 and 9, he says, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And here is where we get some really special 20-year-old theologians who like to read this verse and say, like, I can't control myself, so I'm just going to get married. And you're like, that's not what Paul's saying here. So let's walk through this. In this context, what is Paul saying? So he's addressed the fact that those of you in Corinth who are married ought to be enjoying this kind of relationship inside the bounds of marriage, and God enjoys that you enjoy that. He thinks that that is wonderful. That's how the world goes around, that we actually have generations. So it's good. But I kind of wish everybody was like me, and that you didn't have the limitations or the concerns of marriage. So all you had to worry about was pleasing God. But not everybody was made to be like that. So then he's going to address the people who aren't married, who may want to be married, and to people who had been married, whose spouses had died. So what is it for them? Because they're kind of single, but they're also like looking to maybe not be single. And so what Paul says to this group of people, specifically, I think he's addressing mainly women in this passage, but I don't think that any of these principles couldn't be applied to single men as well. He says that it is good for them to remain single, as I am, just like he says in the verse above, right? It says, it's good if you don't get married. So if you remain single, that's great. So if you were married and your husband or your wife died, or if you're unmarried currently, it's fine if you stay unmarried. It's good. It's a good thing. But then what he says next, we can misread and think that what he's saying is kind of like, this is why being single is better than being married, because it sure seems like the people who get married can't control themselves, so in order to control themselves, they get married. And that's a terrible understanding of what he says. He says that it's good for them to remain single, but if they cannot exercise self-control, we'll come back to this phrase because this is the phrase that gets misunderstood. They should marry because it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Okay? I'm going to argue that verse 9 effectively is saying the parallel to verse 8, that it is good for them to remain single, but it's just as good for them to get married. Okay? This is not the verse of the Bible that should justify people who struggle in their dating or courting relationship with their purity to have an excuse to get married rashly. I'm sick and tired of having people use this verse for that. Why would you allow your sinful temptation to be the reason you decide to enter what should be a lifelong commitment to another person? That's a terrible idea. The rest of this will get also addressed later in chapter 7, right? This whole chapter is quite related to each other. But what Paul is saying is not if you cannot exercise self-control, in that if you can't say no to temptation, get married. Because if you can't say no to temptation, and that's your excuse for getting married, what makes you think that you can say no to temptation when you get married? That's not how that works. So what Paul is saying is this could be a way that God is signaling to you that you do not have the gift of being single for life. If you have, in these days they wouldn't have called this that, but if you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend and you're enjoying that type of relationship and you're feeling compelled to get married, then go get married. But for the right reasons, which again, addressed in end of chapter 7, right? He's saying, like, if you don't have any sort of inward push to go get married, that's great. Stay single, go please God. It's wonderful. That's what Paul was doing. But if you do have this push to get married, don't try and squash it. Don't try and ignore what God has built for you. Do not can try and contain it, because it is holier to not get married and to not be united to another person. It is not better. It is not worse. It is just different. So what Paul is saying is, maybe, especially in some of these circumstances in this earlier thing, is maybe it's not a great time to be worried about trying to get married, but if you are in a relationship in which you are to get married, just get married. Like, because being single or being married, neither one's better than the other. They're just different. But they have different ways of working themselves out in this issue of morality. So, verse 9 should be better understood is that if you are in such a relationship, and I don't want to use the, like, super, like, corny, like, we're so in love, we just can't handle it kind of phrasing. But what he's saying is, not if you cannot exercise self-control, meaning you can't say no to sin, but that you have such a passion for each other, that is wonderful, but that passion ought to be only expressed inside the context of marriage. So, see how this whole argument comes back to the beginning? So he's saying, the biblical worldview of proper sexual moral relationships is in the context of marriage. So if you're not married, you should, like you say, avoid it. It is not good for you. It is destructive. It is hurtful. It is not good for you. But if you are married, it is good and constructive for your relationship. Now, if you want to maybe get married, that's wonderful. So go get married. But if you don't want to get married, that's fine. Like, that's what Paul is saying here. We make this so complex when it is meant to be pretty simple. So to make this even simpler, a while ago we did a Sunday school class through the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, for a couple weeks. We do not have that recorded, sorry. But if you would like to talk about that, we can. But this is really the biblical pattern. When we get wrapped up in the do's and do nots of the biblical worldview as it relates to sex, we often get all of these like people in our world and day and age, we're like, so you can't do this, can't do that, this is wrong, this is sin, blah, blah, blah. It's like, we can define how this relationship should not look, and we see that in scripture where Paul says, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that. And then in this chapter, he's even going to say, if you get divorced, then you shouldn't do this, and if you get remarried, you shouldn't do that, and all of this other things. But instead of doing that, let's just make it quite simple. God designed sex for those who are married to be enjoyed and to be a constructive way to build greater trust and intimacy within the context of marriage between a man and a woman. Anything outside of that is against God's purpose, so therefore would be sinful. And from a biblical worldview, it would be immoral. It would be against good. Right? Like, we try, like, our world is a lot like the world in Corinth. And they want to make things all hard on us and make things super complicated for us. And we should be totally okay with looking people in the eye and be like, okay, so before we get into a 5-hour conversation about what you can or can't be working and doing and all this other stuff, let me just make one very clear statement. Anything that is outside the context of marriage between a man and a woman who are committed to each other for a lifetime would be considered against God's purpose. Does anyone need me to repeat that because it was so complicated? Like, we get it, right? We don't like it. That's a whole different issue. But God's instruction in this area of life is quite easy and clear. And this doesn't just extend to actual physical relationships. It extends to all things in the area of sexual immorality. And we ought to be talking about that with each other and with people who are becoming young adults. Because, again, scripture is quite clear. It's pretty easy to just say, this is designed for you and your spouse when you get married. Anything outside of that, God is not happy with. There's not really many sexual ethic dilemmas when you consider that that is what the Bible teaches. The dilemma is whether or not we want to obey. Whether you're married and maybe you and your spouse don't like each other currently, happens, right? That doesn't give you the right to just withhold yourself from them. That's what Paul says, and he'll reiterate that again in chapter 7. Or if you're single but don't want to commit to a lifelong partner and you just want to do whatever you want, that is also wrong. Whether you're married or single, but you want to please yourself, whether in a marriage context or outside of a marriage context, that is also wrong. Or if you are going to the computer or to any other things to find gratification for yourself, it is wrong. And as believers, we ought to say, yes, it's wrong. Now, does that mean that we're going to be perfect? No. The Corinthian church for sure was not perfect. Even the good churches that Paul planted were not perfect. We will fail, we will fall, we will do things that are not good, against God's good design, and we should be readily available to admit that was wrong because it was outside the context of what God designed for. Therefore, I will confess my sin and say I need a Savior, because that's exactly what we did when we trusted Jesus. And to say that salvation ought to just be about me getting to heaven is to say that what happens here right now in this time with my body doesn't matter. And Paul says that is a terrible worldview to live by. So let us agree wholeheartedly with God that sexual relationships between a husband and a wife in the context of marriage for the mutual benefit of intimacy in their relationship is a fabulous thing. And anything outside of that box, and as much as we hate boxes and labels nowadays, if it's outside that box, we can just say God doesn't approve. And we ought to, as Paul would say to all of these churches that he writes to, we ought to be seeking God's approval. We ought to be living our lives the way God intended for us to live them, not worrying about what the world does around us, but to shine as lights in the darkness, not by just deciding we're never going to do anything ever so that we're super different, but by wholeheartedly going to the battle with the context of this world that says, like, all of these things is how you get happiness, and say, no, actually, this is the one way to enjoy true happiness in this area of life, is to do it the way God intended, which is this. It's pretty simple, straightforward. Now, you don't have to accept it if you don't want to, but this is the way God made us to be, just like he made us to be a body and a soul together as one person. That's how God made it. So let us not live against the way God designed us to live. Whether we're single or married doesn't really matter. Just live inside the context of the rules God has laid out for, which are very simple. And find enjoyment in the life that God has designed for you. Now we're going to address the rest of this. Now, chapter 7 has things in there about divorce, which is always a hot button topic. Again, we got to make sure we keep this conversation inside this context. It's also going to address some other issues in marriage-type relationships that we ought to be be concerned about, because this is from God to help us understand our lives and the state that we find ourselves. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul, who was dedicated to pleasing you, who was able to do a lot of things, travel the world to spread the gospel of your son. And we thank you for the way you made your world. We're thankful for all the good gifts that you give to us, and we're thankful for special relationships in the context of marriage that we get to enjoy. But we also are thankful for those who have chosen not to get married, or are not married by no choice of their own, but are able to be with us in our church, in our communities. We do not want to elevate one kind of relationship or marital status over the other, but to say thank you for your clear, simple instructions. As fallen humans, we like to try and make it hard. We like to try and twist things to get our own way so that we can be God, and that's what got us into our issues we have in the first place. So we thank you that you sent your son to die for our sins, even the sins of immorality that we have committed, that you are rescuing us from that. We pray that we would continue to be conformed to the image of your son, that we would say yes to the things you say are good and say no to the things you say are not good for us, to trust you in all things. We pray that as we do that, we will find true joy and happiness and satisfaction in right relationships with each other, so that we are able to be a light in our dark world where people like to go against what you say. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen.